Thank you. Let me just pray and ask for the Lord's help as we come to look at his word together. Father, thank you so much for your grace. Thank you that you have spoken to us and revealed yourself to us through your word. I just pray, Lord, as we look at this text together this evening, that you would be pleased to speak to us and stir our affections so that we would just long for pure hearts, so that we could see you more clearly and live for you in a way that honors you. And Lord, just help me now to be faithful with your word. In Jesus' name, amen. Now, last week, we started this new series of evening messages from Matthew 5 through 7, looking at Jesus' Sermon on the Mount. I laid out three clear reasons for preaching through the Sermon on the Mount through this academic year. First reason, this sermon leads us to our need of Jesus. Time and time again, it challenges us to such an extent where we just need to run back to Christ and his righteousness. Number two, the sermon serves as a foundation to build our lives on. The end of the sermon, Jesus gives these two people, the wise man, the foolish man, the wise man being the one who builds his life on the teaching and everything that Christ has said. Third reason, this sermon reminds us of our distinct identity as Christians, this call to be a countercultural people who live by the kingdom values and not primarily driven by the values of this world. And what we did last week, we looked also at the first half of the Beatitudes, these blessed characteristics of God's kingdom people. The first four characteristics I named internal characteristics, which speak of the kind of things going on inside the Christian and what that ultimately leads to. Things like a poverty of spirit, realizing that when it comes to coming before God, we are poor and we need grace. A mourning over our spiritual poverty, a mourning over our own sin and the sin that we see in the world. This leads us to a humility, a meekness, and then to a hunger and a thirst for righteousness, to know Christ's righteousness, and also to live the righteous life that the Lord would want us to live. This week now, we're going to progress forward and look at the next four Beatitudes, and conclude this introductory section of the Sermon on the Mount. So I just want to read verse 7 through 12 again, and then we will look at it in more detail together. Blessed are the merciful, for they will be shown mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they will see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they will be called children of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted because of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when people insult you, persecute you, and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. Rejoice and be glad, because great is your reward in heaven. For in the same way they persecuted the prophets who were before you. A helpful structure when thinking of the Beatitudes, at least that I find helpful, is to think of them like this. The first three blessings, 3, 4, and 5, give us the process of internal gospel transformation that lead to verse 6, this hunger and thirst for righteousness. The next three blessings then, moving forward, verse 7, 8, and 9, they unpack further for us the result of gospel transformation, telling us what the lived out hunger and thirst for righteousness looks like, living out that righteousness that God desires, namely a merciful disposition, longing for and having a pure heart, and being a peacemaker. And all of this then, in these three Beatitudes, leads into verse 10 through 12, persecution. When you live this life distinctly, when you live out this righteousness of the kingdom, we will face opposition and difficulties in a world that is against the kingdom values. So what I want to do is just work through verse 7, 8, and 9, looking at these three results of this internal gospel transformation that we looked at last week. So these are the characteristics that mark those who have truly experienced gospel transformation. And the first is in verse 7, they will have a merciful disposition. They will be marked by a merciful disposition. So verse 7 says, "Blessed are the merciful, for they will be shown mercy." Now in Matthew chapter 18, Jesus tells a parable about an unmerciful servant. This guy who owes a great debt and is forgiven that great debt by his master. But then he goes out and sees someone who owes him just a tiny little debt, and he refuses to forgive. And this parable is told by Jesus to teach one simple point. Those who have truly received mercy will be marked by a merciful disposition to others. Receiving mercy and giving mercy go together in Scripture. In this beatitude, it's not that we earn forgiveness by being merciful. For if that was true, we would need to rub out the whole doctrine of salvation by grace in the New Testament. Jesus here is saying, those who have realized their poverty of spirit, who have mourned over it and been comforted by grace from God, they cannot walk away from that experience of mercy without transformation of their own character. You can't walk away from seeing your own state before a holy God and then seeing that God coming to you with mercy and love, and then see someone else who has a little grudge against you and be hard against them and unforgiving. It doesn't work like that. That would demonstrate that you have not been a true recipient of mercy. You have not truly experienced the power of transforming gospel grace. Remember, in all the Beatitudes, the comfort that is experienced is only experienced in part now in this world, but later it will be more fully experienced. So, for example, in verse 4, when we read, "Blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted," that comfort comes partially now, but it will come more fully when Christ comes. And here we have those in verse 7 who are merciful, who will show mercy now. They will receive mercy now to some extent, but there is a greater and fuller experience of the full appreciation of that mercy in the future. The Beatitude teaches that the gospel has a transforming effect on the life. But we have to ask, what is mercy as given in this Beatitude? What does it mean to be merciful here? What does it look like for us to be marked by a merciful disposition? Well, a helpful way that I've seen others try to get to the answer is by comparing mercy with grace. You see some of the commentators do this. And the most helpful definition of the two, mercy and grace, that I've seen is offered by Martin Lloyd-Jones in his sermon on this passage. And Lloyd-Jones says, I quote, "Grace is especially associated with men in their sins. Mercy is especially associated with men in their misery." In other words, while grace looks down upon sin as a whole, mercy looks especially upon the miserable consequences of sin. He continues, "Mercy really means a sense of pity plus a desire to relieve the suffering seen. This is the essential meaning of being merciful, pity plus action." Mercy is compassion for people in need that moves one to do something. And here's how I think this should play out in our lives and how we should ground all of this in what we have experienced in the mercy we've received in the gospel. When we see sorry situations in the news, poverty, pain, need, We are to stop and assess this and think about it from a biblical perspective. We look at it and realize these are the consequences of sin in a fallen world. We look at this pain, this devastation. This is the consequence of sin in the world. And we pray, Lord, help me to feel what you feel about this. And as we pray that and look into the awfulness of some of the challenges people in this world are facing, we pray that God would begin to bring us into a place of mourning over the destructive force of sin in our world. And this mourning should blossom into a desire to do something, to bring something of kingdom grace into the situation. Something I found helpful, and I said this a few weeks ago when I was preaching on the parable of the Good Samaritan, I find it so helpful when I am confronted with need or I see someone who is so clearly poor or struggling, I try to see in that person what I once was spiritually. I look and I see someone who is helpless, needy, desperate. And I think of how I was once helpless, needy, and desperate in my inward being and in my sins. And I think of how Christ came to me in that state when no one else could and drew near and loved me and became the lifter of my head. He lifted me out of the mud and the mire and set my feet on a rock. He put a new song in my mouth, a hymn of praise to our God, as the psalmist said in Psalm 40. He came to me and had mercy on me. And when we think of the mercy we have received in the gospel, it rises up something in us to bring us to a place where we can go out and seek to show the gospel in a lived out way by offering the same care for those who are needy in our lives. It doesn't have to be necessarily refugees or sending money far away. It could be the needy in our families. It could be the outcast that we see that no one else cares for. There are needy people around us. And we must seek to live out the wonder of the gospel in the way we draw alongside those who are struggling and who are needy. And we will know more and more of the reality of the mercy we have experienced now in this life. And then when Christ comes and we realize the fullness, we will be so thankful that our lives were transformed by this kind of gospel grace. So we must ask ourselves, as we looked at last week, these are the character traits that should be true of every Christian. How are you doing in this? Could you be characterized as a merciful person, showing compassion to the needy? If we're struggling with that, let's make that a point of prayer in our lives. Lord, please bring people or situations into my life where I can show gospel mercy as I've received it, that I can show and live out the parable of the gospel and the care I afford to others. So a result of transforming gospel grace is that we should be merciful people in the way we've received mercy. The second result is given in verse 8. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they will see God. The person who has truly seen their state before God, mourned, and been transformed by gospel grace, is one who will be marked by their purity of heart. And we need to ask two questions as we come to this beatitude in verse 8. What is meant by a pure heart? And what is meant by they will see God? And there are two passages that I want to bring in here that help shed light on what Jesus is speaking of here. It gives us an understanding of a broader biblical understanding of the language of a pure heart. First is from one of my favorite psalms, Psalm 24, verse 3. We read there, "Who may ascend the hill of the Lord? Who may stand in his holy place? and listen carefully to the language, the one who has clean hands and a pure heart. And now what does that mean? The one who does not trust in an idol or swear by a false god. The one who has clean hands and a pure heart here is the one who does not trust in anything else or anyone else apart from God. Now the language there is termed in terms of idolatry. The one who does not lift his or her soul to an idol. And we might think here, yeah, we don't do that. We don't worship little statues or things like that. But there are so many different idols in our lives that are not little statues but are more subtle. Anything that takes the place that God should have in our lives is an idol. That place that God alone should have. And most commonly, for me anyway, the idol that I see so firmly enthroned in my own heart is the idol of self. I just want myself to be seated on the center of my throne and do things my way, be praised by people, and just receiving glory from people. Or I idolize my work. Even as a pastor, it's possible to idolize ministry. And you might be here, and as a student, you might idolize just that sense of achievement or that sense of success here, showing how great and clever you are and making it in Cambridge. The person who's pure in heart doesn't lift up their soul or look to an idol or give an idol a central place in their lives. They have God in the center of their lives. There's a singleness of focus, a purity of heart in that they're looking to the Lord and His glory and for the centrality of God in their lives. This hit home to me 10 years ago when I sat in a tent mission back in Northern Ireland and a man was preaching saying, "You cannot call yourself a Christian if you're living your life like it's 20% for God and the other 80% is just all about you." And I thought to myself, man, if I could even say God had 20%, I would be doing well. Now, how is it with you in your heart, in your life tonight? Does God have 100% of your affection and your heart? Younger people, I know the Gap guys are here tonight. Are you here and are you in your life saying, God, I want to give you 100% of all that I am. I want to be 100% focused on you. Students, are you there? Are you saying, Lord, I don't want to be mixed. I don't want to be alloyed. I want to be pure in my affection to give you all that I am during these years. Middle-aged person, older person, I could go through, where are we at with this? The second text I want to bring in to think about this is from James chapter 4, verse 8 through 10 in the New Testament. Listen to the language carefully here that James uses. James 4, 8. Come near to God and He will come near to you. Wash your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Grieve, mourn, wail, change your laughter to mourning, your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves before the Lord and He will lift you up. Do you see how close James's language is there to the Beatitudes? But he says, purify your hearts, you double-minded. So you see, what we're seeing here is this double-mindedness contrasted against purity of heart. So in one moment, you're like, my mind's set on God, the things of God, reading the Bible, prayer. But on the other, you're just, my mind's set on the world, on popularity, on all these sort of worldly things. And the language James uses is said, purify your heart. Take your eyes off the things of the world that are taking your attention and distraction. And just purify your heart and get a singleness of focus in your life where you're just singly looking to the glory of God and how you can live that out in all the places God places you. See, James here speaking of double-minded people, people who call themselves Christians but can't let go of their love affair with the things of the world. Soren Kierkegaard put it nicely when he said, purity of heart is to will one thing. What should that one thing be? I don't think we can get any better than Psalm 27:4. One thing I ask from the Lord, this only do I seek, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to gaze upon the beauty of the Lord and to seek him in his temple. And see, the context of that psalm is a context of suffering and struggle. And the psalmist saying, in that tough place, in that hard place, this is what I need more than anything. I need to see beauty. I need to see the glory of God, because that's the only thing that's sufficient to help all the darkness, all the struggle, the wolves that are around me to fade away, seeing the glory of the Lord. So young person, student, anyone here, and there's loads of different things clamoring for your affection, could you start saying this evening, one thing, Lord? I want a pure heart. I just want to be so single in my focus to live for your glory. And that doesn't mean just shutting yourself in your university room and just praying all the time, or plugging yourself out of all your student activities to just become a monk. That means no, going into all those places where others are and living for the glory of God, just where Christ has put you. The promise attached to those with a pure heart is that these people will see God. And this is not just a seeing in the future, but a gradual and more clear seeing of the glory of God whilst we are here on earth. And I just want to sit on this for one more moment, because Scripture speaks of two types of seeing: physical seeing with our physical eyes, and a deeper spiritual seeing with the inner eyes of our inward being. So we see language like 2 Corinthians 4, verse 3, that says, even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing. The God of this age has blinded the minds of unbelievers, so they cannot see the light of the gospel that displays the glory of Christ, who's the image of God. There's language speaking of this inward spiritual blindness that veils people from seeing the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. But we know in Scripture, we're told, when one comes to Christ, the veil is lifted, like the Apostle Paul on the Damascus Road. The scales fall from his eyes, and he sees. He sees Christ for who he is, and is irresistibly drawn to him. But as for anyone who comes out of darkness into light, it takes our eyes a little while to get adjusted to the new light. And so Paul prays at the start of his letter to the church in Ephesians, in Ephesus, I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened in order that you may know the hope to which he has called you. He's praying that your eyes would be adjusted so that you would grow to know clarity and know the hope to which you've been called. That is a call to just a greater growing in our understanding of the accomplishments of Christ in the gospel. And here's the point I want to make. Throughout Scripture, there seems to be some sort of correlation between purity of heart or holiness in the life and clarity of seeing and experiencing and enjoying the glory of God. Back in Northern Ireland, up on the north coast, I'm sure some of you have experienced it. There's the Giant's Causeway, and it's the rugged Antrim coast. It's beautiful. I often say to people, if you haven't been to Northern Ireland, you haven't lived. My father and mother-in-law have a house just up on the north coast, and there's this little circular window. It's the whole house is kind of designed to look like the interior of a boat, and it does really well. It's lovely. And so these little round windows that look like the windows in a boat. And at one window, they have a little telescope. You can look across what is the Western Strand up in Portrush, and you can look right across. You can see the lifeboat in the Portrush Harbour, and you can see this beautiful cafe, and just right along the seafront. And there's this little dial on it. And when you look through, if it's blurred, you turn the little dial. You know what I mean here. You focus in so you can see clearly. If the dial's not right, it's blurred. Your vision is blurred. But if you adjust it, it is clear and sharp. Holiness in life is like the little dial that sharpens our focus so that we can see God more clearly. If you want to think of it, it's like we're in water, in a big bath of water. Sin is like bricks that displace the amount of water. You lift out the bricks, you lift out the sin, you lift out the drifting, the struggle. There's more room for water. Sin can hold us back from seeing a clearer vision of God in this life. And I just want to challenge you about that. Are there particular sins in your life that you can identify? Maybe it's an impurity of heart on a more practical scale. Maybe it's internet porn, looking at the wrong things that you know you shouldn't be looking at. Maybe it's just a mind that's so focused on worldly things that you're consumed with, and your thoughts are so busy with everything else that you can't settle down to pray. Perhaps there are many other types of sin that you can think of, but I wonder if you think of your one particular struggle. Perhaps you could begin to repent again and pray tonight and say, Lord, I don't want that to blur my focus and my experience of you. Please help me to fight and battle that sin so that I can see you more clearly. Now, it's not a perfect correlation that purity of life leads to a more clear focus, but there is something there. God in his grace does come to us. And as we see him more clearly, we are sanctified. And as we are sanctified, we see more. And as we see more, we grow more. And this cycle is set up so wonderfully, and until the point where John speaks in 1 John 3:2-3, and he says, dear friends, now we're children of God, and what we will be has not yet been made known. But we know that when Christ appears, we shall be like him. For we shall see him as he is. All who have this hope in him purify themselves just as he is pure. You see, when we see him more, we become more like him. When we become more like him, we see him more clearly. And the cycle continues and continues until that day when we will see him as he is and we'll be like him. Isn't that glorious? And that hope has a purifying effect on us now. So the person transformed by the gospel will be marked by a desire to make peace, by this pure desire for a pure heart. Let me just give you a prayer that I found so helpful when I think about my own divided, messed up heart and my struggle with purity of heart. It's wonderful. Psalm 86:11. Note this down and use this. Psalm 86:11. Teach me your way, Lord, that I may rely on your faithfulness. Give me an undivided heart, that I may fear your name. Give me an undivided heart. What a prayer for the morning, morning by morning. Give me an undivided heart today, Lord. Singleness, that I may live for you. So those deeply transformed by the gospel will be marked by a merciful disposition, pure-hearted devotion. And thirdly, verse 9, they will be those who desire to make peace. God is the great peacemaker who sent his Son, the Prince of Peace, into the world to make peace between sinners and himself. As we become more like God in this world, it makes sense that we would become those who are proclaimers and makers of peace. Passively, this means we're not quarrelsome people. We're not people who create tensions wherever we go. Actively, this speaks of peacemaking. Two types of peacemaking. First, you're a peace with God proclaimer. Isaiah 52:7, how beautiful on the mountains are the feet of those who bring good news, who proclaim peace, who bring good tidings, who proclaim salvation. This is evangelism. Our going out, our sharing with people that you have a problem in sin, but God wants to make peace with you in Christ. But this also speaks of being a peacemaker in relational tensions. We may know of times in our lives, or we may come into times in our lives where we find ourselves in a position of being mediators in disputes. We see family tensions. Here to be a peacemaker is to learn to listen, to try to understand the various parties, to not try to help people think not just of themselves, but of others. And when we engage in this kind of gospel peacemaking and mediatorial kind of dispute peacemaking, relational peacemaking, we are being like God. So no wonder the Beatitude says they will be called the children of God. But as we try to make this kind of peace, as we try to manifest mercy in the world, and as we try to live for God with singleness of heart, we now see what the results of this kind of life will lead to as we move to verse 10 through 12. Blessed are those who are persecuted because of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. I see a crescendo in verse 6. A mountaintop. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they will be filled. And now another mountaintop crescendo in verse 10. Blessed are those who are persecuted because of righteousness. That righteousness that's lived out in mercy, in purity of heart, in peacemaking, will ultimately lead to some kind of difficulty or opposition in this world. And there is weight given here in this text. Jesus gives now verse 11 and 12 to unpacking further what he means. Blessed are you when people insult you, persecute you, falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. Note there that this then is not just physical torture, physical persecution. This is insults, lying, false ideas of what a Christian is being set up. This is more than just being killed or martyred. And look at how the language changes in verse 11 and 12 from what we've had in the Beatitudes so far. Jesus speaks generally of the Christian in 3 through 10. He says, blessed are those, blessed are they. But can you imagine him looking up and looking around his audience at the sermon saying, blessed are you, when people insult you, persecute you, falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me? I remember in Madagascar a frazzled, burnt-out missionary saying to me once, give me a bullet any day. It's the thousand little deaths that I'm having to die every day here that are wearing me down. It's the kind of person that's in view here, as well as those we reflected on earlier in the video and that Genevieve prayed for. The insults, the lies, the false caricatures of a Christian. In short, what we are taught here and what we're taught through the rest of the New Testament is that our convictions should convict people. The way we live our lives as Christians will implicitly and inwardly condemn others. For they know in their inward being the morality they should be living to, that God, their Maker, has planted in them a knowledge in their conscience deep that they should be living for God. And as they see that lived out in the church and they refuse or they suppress their own conscience, with vehemence they will look out on the Christians who are living this kind of life and they will not be pleased. Our convictions should convict others. That may turn them to Christ, to an interest in the gospel, or it may turn them to be very opposed to us. And now let me just bring this home with a quote from John Stott and then move into one last question to apply this challenge that these last three verses bring to us. John Stott has said, we shouldn't be surprised if anti-Christian hostility increases against us. We should be surprised if it doesn't. The Apostle Paul said in 2 Timothy 3:12, anyone who wants to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. And yet, I read that and I just think I'm experiencing so little of this kind of thing in my own life. Do you feel that as you read this? There's so little of that in my own life. And I want to ask God, why? Did the Apostle Paul or Jesus get it wrong? I don't think so. I think perhaps as I reflect on this, the problem is with the first half of that verse from 2 Timothy 3:12. Everyone who wants to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. I think if I'm going to confess, I have to say it's because of my compromise everywhere. It's my fear of people. It's my feeling I'm going to look like an idiot if I speak up now. They're just going to think I'm some crazy Christian guy that never shuts up about Jesus, and they're going to marginalize me as being an idiot. Or the guy who comes to install broadband comes to my house, and I'm sitting there praying and saying, Lord, give me an opportunity to speak to him, and I'm battling with my wimpiness. And yet, here in the pulpit, I can speak of this, and there's me in my house crying out for the courage to just say something to this guy who I don't even know. Why do I worry about what he thinks about me? And I compromise. Let's just think together. Are we more concerned, or do we have more of a passion for Christ or for comfort than we do for Christ? Are we more concerned about what people think of us than what God thinks of us? If we can attain and cry out to God for this purity of heart, this singleness of focus, where we live for him, and we don't go out looking for persecution, or we don't go out being obnoxious that people will persecute us. We just go out with singleness of focus, standing for God and his moral law in this world, his standards that he expects all humanity to live by. If we go out and just try to live with our eyes on the Lord, and we stand for Christ, more and more as our culture moves further and further away from God, we will be different, and people will not like it. And we must not compromise. We must not do everything we can and pander. We must stand firm for Christ. Let me just challenge you and challenge myself. Let's just go out and not be afraid to look stupid for the gospel. Let's stop being bound by being so afraid of what people think of us. Let's just go out and share Christ. And if they think we're silly, they think we're silly. And if our hearts and our treasures are with the Lord in heaven, then we can do what this promise in the Beatitudes says. We can rejoice and be glad because great is our reward in heaven. That's why the apostles, when they were beaten, rejoiced that they were counted worthy of suffering. Their hearts, their minds were in their treasure in heaven. And they were more concerned about their treasure there than they were about their treasure on earth. These Beatitudes call us to live on a higher plane. They call us to get our hearts and our eyes and our minds fixed on the things that are above, not on the things of the earth. They call us to get real in our Christian lives. And they serve in this sermon as an introduction, and the threads that run through them keep going right through this sermon, and they lead us time and time again back to our poverty, back to our mourning, back to our comfort through mercy, so that all of that continues to transform us into the people God wants us to be. So that in the end, when we look back with Christ, we will see that everything, every bit of shame, every bit of persecution, every bit of difficulty was so, so worth it. So let's rise up and let's just ditch the shame and stand for our Lord in our culture, in our school, in our university, in our family, for his glory. Amen.